So the reading is Acts 17, beginning at verse 16, on page 1113. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious, for as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead."
Well, thanks, Amy. Do keep that open in front of you.
I wonder how you treat people at work. If I was to visit your place of work and ask your colleagues, what would they say? If you're a follower of Jesus, that is to be a disciple, would they know? Would they see a difference? Would your life at work reveal a different worldview, different behaviours, different speech, different ways of treating others? Or what about if you're a mum with young children? Conversations at the school gate or maybe at a children's party? How do you respond when the gossip turns personal about a teacher or an absent mum? Where it becomes unpleasant and things are said that you know would never be said if that person was present? How do your friends see you in such a situation? Do they know that you're someone who goes to church? Or more, have you shared that you're a follower of Jesus, if you are? Or is it hidden? Is that area of our life too secret? We're frightened maybe of the reaction. We want acceptance, we fear rejection if we say something. Now, in all of life, we can't help being witnesses by what we do and what we say. Show me what you do, and I can work out what you believe. That is true of all people everywhere. What your priorities are, your heart's desires, your hopes and dreams, we can see by how we live. Now, if you're a regular here in one of the growth groups, these are things we've been thinking about, how we can better share the hope we have in Jesus, how we can get alongside those who we have regular contact with, how to listen better in our busy world, how to empathize better with those in a suffering world. And as we listen to their stories and get to know them, being prepared at the right moment to say something about our story, the story of the hopes that we have in Jesus, the story of peace and forgiveness that is on offer with him. And to do so through the stories that Jesus told. We've been thinking about that. We love stories. The week before last, many of you know, I was in a truck cab driving to and from the Polish-Ukraine border. Co-drivers, and we had long hours in the cab. And early on, one of them said, "Tell me your story." So I started telling them about the present. "No, no," he said, "go back to the beginning. We've got hours in this cab together. I want to hear it all." And of course, as I began to tell my story, he would interject and tell a bit of his story. And so it went backwards and forwards. We love sharing stories. Some of the men that I shared a cab with at various points weren't Christians, and they wanted to know more. It came as a surprise to them that I hadn't always been a follower of Jesus, that I had had, in their language, a proper job once, that it wasn't until I was 27 that I began to think seriously about what Jesus had to say. Now, we're looking at this story today that Amy's just read for us, an ancient story of the Apostle Paul's visit to Athens in the first century, and how he met and engaged with people who knew nothing of Jesus. They had lots of ideas about life. Look again at Acts 17, page 1113. It was a city, Paul says in verse 16, full of idols. That was evident. He could see them. They were physical statues. There were Jews there. There were God-fearing Greeks. He met with them in the synagogue. He met with them in the marketplace. It was a fascinating place, wasn't it? People loved to talk about ideas. They loved nothing better, verse 21. You wondered if they did a job of work, don't you? But listening to the latest ideas. But when they heard Paul, they thought he was a babbler, verse 18. They could not grasp what he was talking about. And in fact, in verse 20, it says, "You're bringing to us strange ideas." This was something they had not heard about, the death and resurrection of Jesus. Now, in some ways, I want to say we're in a similar context, because by and large, Jesus Christ is unknown, except as a swear word. There's differences, of course. Perhaps we're a culture that is post-Christian. We're more cynical and apathetic, and in some cases, hostile to Christianity. Paul wasn't unused to hostility on account of making Jesus known. Look across to his trip to Thessalonica at the beginning of the chapter in verse 5. A mob start a riot as a result of what Paul has been saying. They search for Paul, but he slips away. Now, that's not the context in Athens. They want actually to hear. Where does he start? How does he start? Now, the reason we're looking at this and looking at other passages in the next few weeks is to think, what can we learn about how he approaches this engagement with those who aren't Christians? What can we learn that we can apply to ourselves in our context to make Jesus better known? Well, he starts with their story. He looks and he listens. And then he builds a connection between their story and his story, or rather the story of God that he wants to share with them. Look at verse 22. He stands up and he says, "People of Athens, I see in every way you're very religious. As I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God." He sees they're religious because he sees their objects of worship. That was very evident. And he knows this because, do you notice verse 23, he looked around. He looked around actually very carefully. He even noted what he saw, an altar that had this inscription, to an unknown God. It raises the question, is that what we do? Do we look and listen? Do we look around at the things that we pursue as a culture? Do we listen to what makes people tick, what they're pursuing in life, their hopes and dreams, their fears? Or we may not have statues and idols in the way that they did, but we do have idols of the heart, those things that consume us, where our mind drifts to, almost as a default. Things that we devote our energy to, direct our thinking towards. It might be ambition or comfort or security or leisure or family or money or sport or music, and so we can go on. Are these not the gods of this age that absorb our thinking? Unknown gods, gods of our own imagination often, and construction. Well, having looked and listened, see what Paul says. You're ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I proclaim to you. He sees a deep flaw in their worship. They are worshipping an unknown god, a god, capital G, who he knows and he wants to make known to them. He knows the one true living God, the ultimate good news story. Verse 18, the good news of Jesus and his resurrection. So you see what it does. He makes a great connection point. He starts with where they're at. He doesn't launch in without carefully considering what makes them tick. As I said, I wonder if we take the same time and trouble. Or if someone discovers that we're a Christian, somehow we just blurt out something that we feel needs to be said, taking no account of where they're coming from. Before making Christ known, we need to know where those we're in contact with are at. What do they think about God? Now, I'm going to do something I haven't done before. I'm going to ask you to turn to your neighbour. If you haven't got a neighbour, go and look who you can get next to. What is the first thing that comes into your mind? You don't have to be a Christian to do this. What is the first thing that comes into your mind when you think about God? I want you to hold it there. Don't go running off to other things, and then to share it with the person next to you. Don't comment on it. Just share it with them and then swap and hear what the other person has to say. I'm not going to get feedback, so I hope it's not threatening, but just very quickly, and I'll give you a shout when you've got to switch round. What comes into your mind? What is the first thing that comes into your mind when you think about God? It's obviously not one thing, it's obviously lots of things, because you're all taking much longer than I thought. Are we there? Or thereabouts? People had opportunity? Some people don't know what a short word is. Nameless. Paul looks and listens. And the reason I did that little exercise is that's actually not a bad question to ask somebody. Have you ever thought about what you make of God? You're not judging them on it, but just to understand where they're coming from. Well, Paul, having looks and listens, having heard and seen the gods they believed in, goes on to tell them about the God he believes in and why. Three things to say this afternoon. The first two longer than the third. Firstly, knowing the truth about God. This is verses 24 to 27 over the page. And in knowing the truth about God, he makes three points, which you can see there in these verses. He says he's the creator, he is the sustainer, and he is the ruler. Verse 24, he made everything. He's the personal Lord of everything that he made. And it's ridiculous, he says, to think that the one who made everything can live in a temple or a shrine or the earth, as if somehow we could contain this great God, localize him. He's the creator. Secondly, he's the sustainer, verse 25. He created and he goes on sustaining. The next breath that you breathe is a gift from God. He's upholding you now, this moment. He doesn't need us, we need him. We depend on God, he doesn't depend on us. He's the creator, he's the sustainer, and verse 26, he's the ruler of all nations and individuals. He's determined history and geography, where we'll live and when we'll live. It's no fate or coincidence or random chance where you live, who you live next to, who sits at the desk next to you. You or I may think we choose when and where to move house or the jobs that we do, and we do have freedom, but God is sovereignly ordaining and ruling over everything. Just think what we've been seeing in the book of Daniel in the last few weeks. Do you remember that quote? He deposes kings and he raises up others. He's the creator, sustainer, and ruler. This, in other words, is a big God. This is a God who bears no similarity to the God, small g, of Athens or the gods of today's. Today, he's mighty in power. Of whom can it be said, what other God, that they are the creator, the sustainer, and the ruler? Now, this is a great framework to have in our minds, but not just in our minds, to use as we have opportunity to explain the God of the Bible, the God we believe in. You may not do it quite like this all at once, but for example, we may have an opportunity to say something of believing that life is a gift. Our culture thinks life is a right, doesn't it? Not a gift. That we are in God's hands. They're the best hands to be in. He determines our days, long or short. He gives life and he takes life away. It is not for us to do. That has profound implications for beginning of life issues and for end of life issues. Debates around abortion and euthanasia. Who is in control? Who is ruling over life? Now, these are in many ways strange ideas in our culture because we see ourselves as autonomous. Life is ours to do with what we like. And such sharp difference and distinction can easily produce a strong reaction which shouldn't surprise us. We'll come back to that in a moment. But look where Paul goes next. He doesn't just give them information about God. He shares what he's like. He goes on to say there is a purpose in God's plan for humanity. He's not some distant, uninvolved, unknowable being. Knowing the truth about God is vital. But look what it leads to in verse 27. This is the second thing to say. Exploring the purpose of God. This is something we want to do with those we know, exploring the purpose. So he sets out the truth, and then he says, God did this so they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. I love what one of the commentators says of this verb, to reach out. He says it means to feel after, like groping or fumbling in the dark if you're a blind person. The Bible often speaks of our natural state as being blind, in the dark, with regard to God because of our sin. Sin being defined as living as if we're the ruler of the world, living in God's world as if he were not present, turning away from our creator and sustainer and ruler. Our sin separates us from God. It is a dividing wall. It alienates us. We are actually far from him. But it's noticeable what Paul says here. He is not far from us. That's the stunning news of Christianity. Despite our deliberate denial of God, our rebellion against him, he comes towards us. He seeks us out. As Paul says in 1 Timothy 1, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He's come after us because he wants to restore us to relationship for which we were made. That is knowing God personally, not knowing about him, not knowing a set of information about him, but trusting him as our creator and sustainer and ruler and rescuer. Now, if I get into conversation with someone who doesn't know God, I'll sometimes ask, what do you make of Jesus? I said that actually to a couple of the guys driving along in the cab. Because he said some astonishing things. He said he could forgive us. He said he could give us eternal life, and that with him we need not fear death. That actually in the face of suffering, the suffering we may face personally, or the pain and sorrow of the world, which we daily see on our screens, there is extraordinary hope found in Jesus. Would you like to explore this further? Would you like to look at what Jesus has to say? Now, this may be you, today. Maybe you'd love to do that, but no one has actually said, would you like to do this? Because that question can go two ways, yes or no. If they say no, that's fine, isn't it? We're not trying to force them, we're just inviting them. Now, maybe you're thinking, I could never do that, I wouldn't know where to start. But to that I would say, take a gospel like Mark. So why don't we just read it together, see what comes up from it. Ask questions. And if you don't know the answer, well, come and ask me or a Christian that you know. God may have placed you in a workplace or family where you're the only Christian. And these verses here tell us that he has done that deliberately. I think we don't realize that sometimes. He has marked out, verse 26, the appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. That's quite stunning when you think about it. God has deliberately placed you that you might be a witness to Jesus. We don't have to know all the answers. People won't be fussed or fazed by that. When I became a Christian, I had loads of questions. And the couple who really took us under their wing, they didn't know all the answers. But that didn't matter, because what I saw in them was a love for us. They'd have us round for meals. We shared life together. That's what impressed me. And then from that flowed asking questions. Well, look at what happens as Paul explores and explains the purpose of God. Verse 32. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." During this last week in our groups, many of us have watched a video of Rico Tice, the evangelist, and he said this, "What makes you valuable," can you remember what he said? "What makes you valuable is not what others think of you, but what Christ thinks of you, that he has died for you." Remembering our identity is found in Jesus, and not whether we're accepted or rejected is important. Now, we tend, don't we, to find our identity in others. We hate the idea that we might be sneered at, or dismissed, or dumped. That'd be really uncomfortable. It'd be very unpleasant because we want to be liked. More than that, we want our friends to like the God, to love the God we know. You've probably noticed I haven't commented on verses 30 and 31. I suspect this is what causes the greatest offense in the gospel. But what Paul says to the Athenians isn't an optional extra. It isn't one idea amongst many. He says, this is the truth. The great God commands us to pay attention to the truth. And surely if he is the God who rules all things, he has that authority to say that. And he calls us to repent, which is to turn to him. And if we don't or won't, then judgment will follow. And the resurrection of Jesus is the proof of this. We will answer to him, all people everywhere, one day. Now, none of us like the idea of judgment. We like it for others. We think of the evil and the wrongdoers, those who harm and abuse. We want judgment for them. We just don't want it for ourselves. And I know instinctively that I shy away from talking about the judgment of God. Yet this is what Jesus comes to rescue us from. He takes the judgment I deserve upon himself so that I might not be judged. We've run out of time, but let me finish very briefly by coming back to where we started. We thought about knowing the truth about God, exploring the purpose of God, but finally witnessing to the reality of God, witnessing to the reality of God. What stops people from pursuing Jesus Christ, from wanting to know more, and that turns them away? Certainly our own sin does that. but I've heard many say they've had a bad experience of Christians. Christians, far from loving them, have hurt them or harmed them. They've seen nothing in their life that looks any different. And that is heartbreaking and tragic. Just as we finish, turn over to 1 Peter. Ed's quoted from 1 Peter a couple of times, and this is towards the end of the Bible. It's on page 1219. Page 1219. And 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. He says this, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, "Live such good lives among the pagans that though they may accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." What does such a good life look like? Well, it is a life that honours Jesus, that is shaped and formed by him. 1 Peter has lots to say about this. He has Jesus at the centre of it. If we're to be shaped and formed like him, then that's what's going to be the case. And think about what he did. He came to serve others. He put them first. His ultimate service was in laying down his life that we might have life. So for us, serving others, doing good deeds, will mean laying down our lives, putting others first. And that is costly. We naturally veer away from doing that. But if you have children, you know something of laying down your life for your children. I think most of you are sort of, those of you who've had children, know what that's all about. Do they see in us the reality of Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour? Do they see us get things wrong? Do they see us ask for forgiveness? Do they see repentance and restoration and love and peace? Because if they do, then that gives credibility to our words. So, how are you and I witnessing to the reality of God in our lives? Are we too busy to serve others? There's plenty of needs around us. We see them. As we are able, will we serve them? Not to make much of ourselves, but to make much of Jesus, of the God who came to serve us. I'll finish with this. I was at a friend's birthday party yesterday afternoon, Karen and I were, and the daughter, who's in her 30s, hadn't seen for quite a long time, came up to me. She's now a young mum. She wanted to tell me about a mums and toddlers group that she goes to, or several that she goes to. And she said, knowing that I was a Christian, she said, "Oh, there's one that's run by a church. This is in Basingstoke." And I said, "Oh, what's it like?" She said, "It's completely different to the others. They're kind. They're friendly. They take notice of me." So I said, "What else about it?" She said, "Well, that's, what more do you need to know? That is so attractive. There's people doing the good deeds that God has prepared in advance for them to do." I think we forget how attractive just being kind and generous and taking an interest in people is in our culture, where people are just going backwards and forwards with one another. So think this week, how can I witness to the reality of God in my life? What connections can I be making with their story and God's story? David's going to come and lead us in prayer and take us on from here, and then we'll sing.